And now, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the scripture reading for the sermon text or this morning, and that comes from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, we'll begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read to verse 14, and then we'll pick up the account at verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, hear once again God's word. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let's go down to verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, we are in the midst of a three-part series wherein we are looking at Genesis 17 and trying to get a better understanding of covenant theology and how the signs of the covenant relate to covenant theology and therefore whom the covenant signs should be applied to. So it's a cumulative argument. You have to start with the first part with covenant theology to really appreciate where it is we are going, Lord willing, next Lord's Day to see who the proper recipients are of the sign of the covenant. And so let me just give you a brief recap then for those of you who might not have been with us last Lord's Day. In the previous sermon, we gave some consideration to covenant theology in general. And we gave particular attention to the covenant of grace in the way that it's revealed to us through the Abrahamic covenant in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 of the book of Genesis. And as we took up the subject, we learned about the continuity of this covenant, that there is one covenant of grace from the time of the fall of Adam all the way to the coming of Christ, the last Adam. We learned how the Abrahamic covenant in particular can be seen as the paradigm for all the other administrations of the covenant of grace that come after it. We learned that Abraham himself is the paradigm of what the Christian faith looks like. And for this reason, as we read in Romans 4 just a moment ago, he is called the father of us all who believe. And it's also why in Galatians we are called his children and heirs of the promise. We learned that the same promises given to Abraham are the very same promises found in each administration of the covenant of grace throughout redemptive history. We also learned that the new covenant is the fulfillment of all that was promised from the beginning in the covenant of grace, and how it is therefore the final administration of that very same covenant. In other words, the new covenant is the new and final administration of the covenant of grace. And we spent some time then considering how the new covenant isn't altogether new, but how it is new in comparison with the old. The old being the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. Well, this morning, we are going to give some consideration to the signs of the covenant of grace. And in particular, we'll be looking at two signs, the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism. Each of these signs, though they are different in form, are signs of the same covenant and point to the same object. The main difference between the two is that circumcision anticipated or looked forward to Christ's work, and baptism looks back on his work after it has been accomplished. And so both signs point to the same object. That is, they both point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we begin in Genesis chapter 17. We read already the portion, but I would like to read once again just verses 10 to 13 to highlight a couple of things that are said here. And let's begin at verse 10. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant." God speaking, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And listen, "and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Then verse 13, "He who is born of your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised." And listen, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." Listen, "he has broken my covenant." You'll notice the close connection between what God calls my covenant and the sign that he gives to his covenant. The sign, you see, is the sign of his covenant. To have the sign is to be in the covenant. That's what it's saying here. In fact, these things are so closely related to one another that the sign is even said to be God's covenant itself. That's how closely related they are. And in verse 14, those who are born into the covenant community but who are not given the sign are said to have broken the covenant, and therefore, because their foreskin was not cut off, they themselves are to be cut off or excommunicated, to have no interest then in the gracious promises of God's gracious covenant. You see, to have the sign was to be in God's covenant, and to not have it wasn't simply a matter of being outside the covenant like the unbelieving world. Rather, to not have it was worse than that. It's worse than the unbelievers in the world. To live or to be born in the covenant community and to not have the sign of God's covenant was seen in God's eyes as having broken the covenant and required that the person be cut off from the covenant community. That's how closely connected the sign was and is to God's covenant. Furthermore, this also shows us how serious a sin it was to refuse to receive the sign or to refuse to administer it to those who were born within the covenant community. In fact, as we learn later in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord himself, we are told, was going to kill Moses for failing to administer this sign to his son. So this is an extremely important matter. It wasn't simply something that the covenant people could simply take or leave as they saw fit. It was something God required of them. And the failure to administer the sign or failure to have it placed upon somebody who was among the covenant people carried grave consequences. But circumcision wasn't only a sign of the covenant. It was also a seal of it. And we learn that by the the words of the Apostle Paul that we just read in Romans chapter 4. There he gives us commentary on this particular sign of the covenant. In verses 11 and 12, he says that he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. So there we have it referred to as a sign, even as we see it in Genesis 17. He received the sign of circumcision. And then Paul goes on to say, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So it's referred to as a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal. Therefore, we know it was a sacrament. That's what a sacrament is. A sign and a seal of the covenant. Now, sacrament, again, it's a big word, but that's all it means. It's a sign and seal of God's covenant. Now, when we talk about signs and seals, what are we talking about? What signs and seals? What are signs and seals? What's a sign? Surely you know what a sign is. A sign back then is the same thing as a sign is today. A sign is something that points to something, right? That's what signs do. They point to something. If you see a sign that says restroom on the outside of a building, well, you know that that sign itself isn't the restroom, but it's telling you where the restroom is, right? That's what its function is. Signs point to things, or they tell us about things. Now, a seal is something that conveys ownership or authenticity. That's what a seal does. If you receive a diploma from a school, it will oftentimes have a seal on it. And that seal is the seal of the institution. And the reason for it is to authenticate the diploma. It's to show that the diploma is real and that it has been given by the institution whose seal is on it. Right? Now, keep in mind, a seal by itself on a blank piece of paper means nothing. But a seal only means something when there are words attached to it, when there's something that explains to you what the purpose of the seal is. What is the seal doing? What is it authenticating? There needs to be some message tied to that seal to convey that truth, that it is, in fact, the very thing that it purports to be, right? So circumcision, then, was a sign that pointed to something else, and it was also a seal of ownership and authentication. It was a sign that pointed to God's promise and a seal that by its nature revealed that it was from God himself, right? In other words, neither the sign nor the promises that were tied to it or sealed to it were anything that Abraham or anybody else came up with on their own. Abraham didn't sit around one day and say, hey, this would be a great idea. I'm going to make a sign that shows God's promise and a seal that confirms his promise. No, God is the one who came to him and said, this shall be my sign. Right? And so circumcision was a sign and seal of God's covenant promises that he had made to Abraham. The sign pointed to what things the Lord promised, and it also proved to authenticate the promise by reminding people of where the sign and the promise tied to it came from originally. And so that visible reminder by the sign would assure those who had the sign that God would fulfill what he had promised. That's the purpose of it. It was to remind them of God's covenant promises and the fact that they were among the covenant people of God, those who were to receive the promises, right? Now, as we take up the subject of circumcision, we do well to note the connection between this actual act of circumcision and the actual act of making a covenant. You recall how back in chapter 15, it was noted that God had actually cut a covenant with Abraham, right? Back in chapter 15, verse 18, On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's what the text says. And you recall that when we took up that passage, we noted how the word translated as made in our English translations is actually the word karat in Hebrew, and it means to cut. It means to cut. And so the two words together, karat berit, means to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. It's not that the Lord just made a covenant. He cut a covenant that day with Abram. And you recall further how in preparation for that very covenant ceremony, the Lord had Abraham cut various animals in half and cut them in two, right? And that act is directly associated with the cutting of the covenant. You also recall that those animals represented the penalty of death upon the breaking of that covenant, and how it was that the Lord went between the slain pieces of animals by himself, right? By himself, in order to show that he would be the one to suffer death should the covenant be broken. In fact, in that covenant ceremony, the Lord actually revealed, did he not, that he would have to die. He himself would have to die in order for the promises of the covenant to be fulfilled. Those slain animals pointed forward to the death that Jesus would have to endure on behalf of his people. You see, the Lord knew that neither Abraham nor any of us could contribute anything to this covenant. And so he promised by himself, for he could swear by no one greater, to take up the penalty of death himself by the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham that day. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 17 and consider the sign which the Lord attached to this particular administration of his covenant, it's quite wonderful to see how fitting it is that the sign that God gives had a direct connection to the whole covenant ceremony itself. And so by this, we can better appreciate what things then were signified and sealed by this sacrament and how the sign and seal complemented that which was promised by God. You see, when you think about it, it's interesting to note how the sign complemented the promise in that the sign was to be applied, listen, it was to be applied to the very part of Abraham's body by which God's promise was to come to pass. You catch that? The sign was to be applied to the very part of Abraham's body by which God's promise would come to pass. He, as we know, was to impregnate his wife, Sarah. And she would give birth to the promised son and eventually then to the promised Messiah. And so by the sign of circumcision, Abraham and the rest of the covenant community would regularly be reminded that God had made a promise concerning the seed and the issue of seed through Abraham. That through his seed, a deliverer would come. And through the seed who is Christ, Paul tells us, many more seeds would come and be blessed as a result of his redemptive work. And in this way, then, Abraham would be the father of many nations and the father of all who believe. It's also interesting that this sign of the covenant was placed on that part of man's body where he is most vulnerable. Typically, you can think about this. Typically, when it comes to going off into battle, or even today when people go off and play contact sports, that men wear a good bit of protection on that very delicate part of the body. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord required his people to be vulnerable and to be fully exposed in a most humbling manner when it came to receiving this covenant sign. Not only that, but it was also, we know, a bloody sign. A bloody sign that exposed adult men to the danger of death. Getting circumcised, especially back then, was no minor thing, right? In fact, the cutting off of the foreskin symbolized death. It was a symbol of death. It was a type and a shadow of death. And of course, ultimately, a type and the foreshadow of that death that Christ would endure for his people, who he himself was cut off for us. He was circumcised for us. He was cut off for us by being crucified outside the gate, outside the camp, having been cut off for his people. Now, when we think about the sacrament of circumcision, we do well to understand that even though it was a physical sign, it always, from its inception, it always pointed to the necessity of an inward reality that corresponds to the sign. It always pointed forward, you see, to the necessity of a circumcised heart. Always. Always, always. And we do well to also appreciate the fact that the saints of old were very much aware of this necessity to have a circumcised heart to go along with their circumcised bodies. In other words, the saints of old understood the spiritual side of circumcision. They weren't blind or altogether ignorant of what physical circumcision pointed to. They understood the spiritual importance of having a circumcised heart. How do we know that? Well, it's all throughout the Old Testament, and I'll just give you a sampling of a few passages that make this clear. In Leviticus, in chapter 26, and in verses 40 to 42, you don't have to turn there, but do give attention to this. In Leviticus 26, 40 to 42, we read this. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, God says, and that they also have walked contrary to me and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. I will remember the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, Moses says, the Lord says through Moses, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The prophet Jeremiah says the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 4. You see, God was very clear about the need for his people to have a circumcised heart. And so all the covenant people of God, including the girls and the women, this isn't only pertain to men, all the covenant people of God, including girls and women who couldn't receive the physical sign of circumcision, had this very same need of a circumcised heart. Okay? And the wonderful thing is that the Lord, by his grace, promised to give his people the very thing he required of them. That's what makes this a gracious covenant, isn't it? I mean, listen to what God says in Deuteronomy, same book, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Here's a promise. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Again, this is why it's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Right? God, in this covenant, God does and he accomplishes what he requires of us. He has graciously given his people circumcised hearts. All the elect have been given the gift of circumcised hearts. And how did God do this? Well, he accomplished it through his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to the way Paul puts it. This is an interesting passage in Romans 15 and verse 8. Very interesting verse. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, a servant to the circumcision, for the truth of God," listen, "to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises he made to the fathers. Jesus came as a servant to the circumcision. Why? For the truth of God. Why? In order to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That is, the promises made beforehand to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, this sacrament and the promise tied to it go all the way back to Abraham and the patriarchs. They go back long before Moses. We need to appreciate that. In fact, it's interesting how Jesus brings this very point to our attention in a parenthetical manner in John 7 and verse 22 when he's talking about circumcision and the Sabbath. But listen to this parenthetical statement. He says, "Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision." And then here's the parenthetical statement. "Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers." Right? So he wants to remind us of the original origination, right? Where it really came from originally, and that was from the fathers, from Abraham. And this is important to keep in mind because long before it became associated with the law of Moses, it was associated with the promise to Abraham. Okay? And as mentioned last week, much of the Mosaic covenant was temporary, and it was added to the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul goes out of his way in Galatians to remind us that the promise God first made to Abraham cannot be annulled by the law which came 430 years later, much of which, by the way, was temporary and expired with the coming of Christ. Many of those things expired, but there's one thing that remained: the promise, the very promise God had made to Abraham. Now, folks, another thing we do well to understand is that even the saints of old partook of this very work of Christ, even though it was spoken of as a future event, a future work that was to be done when Christ would come. And we know that they partook of this because it is precisely by being born again that God's people receive new hearts. Right? All the elect saints of old had new hearts given to them, just like we receive as the people of God. It can't be any other way, right? Abraham was declared righteous. How could he be justified and declared righteous if he had not been given a new heart and seen as righteous by that faith that he had in the promise in Christ? He had a new heart. You see, there could be no regeneration. Nobody could be born again or be regenerated without being given a new heart. There could be no justification or sanctification apart from having a new heart. And so therefore, Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and David, and the list goes on and on and on and on, all had new hearts given to them. And those new hearts were given to them by the Holy Spirit, just as he gives new hearts to his people today. The Apostle Paul makes this clear as well, because he tells us in Romans 2:28-29 that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see? As long as there's been circumcision, there's been circumcision of heart by the Holy Spirit. It's his work. It's what he does, right? It's what he does. You see, back then, even way back then, there had to have been all along people who we would call true Jews, those who were Jews inwardly and outwardly. The Lord has always had his elect or the remnant of his people, even when there were a lot of Jews who were only Jews outwardly. Even among them, there were still those whom the Lord had reserved for himself. And so being a Jew, a true Jew, was always a matter of the inward heart, not just the outer flesh. You see, in each of the many places throughout the Old Testament where God commands his people to circumcise their hearts, what the Lord is actually calling them to do is to experience a present realization of the very promises that God had made, right? Even as they are attached to the new covenant. He's telling them to partake of those promises even then, even prior to the arrival of Christ. And we know that because, as noted earlier, Moses prophesied of a time or a day when the Lord would circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Those same promises are reiterated in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36. But even so, all those passages essentially call for God's people to experience in their hearts already what is predicted in a larger measure when Christ would come and the Holy Spirit would be poured out in greater measure at Pentecost. In fact, as we touched on last week, when we considered the new covenant blessings, the portrait of the saints of old, we learned, is a portrait of people who already did enjoy many of the blessings of the new covenant, right? Under the new covenant, God promised that he would put his law within them and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33. But that wasn't to be done only in the future. That wasn't only a future matter. That was a present reality for God's people. And we know that because of what we read from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 51, verse 7, listen, God says, "Listen to me. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults." How could it be only a future promise if it was presently experienced by God's people? God's law was in their heart. We also noted last week the fact that David hid God's law in his heart, that he would not sin against him. And we learned the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 and how it emphasized the duty and the blessing of having God's word in the heart. There could be no doubt that the saints of old enjoyed the promises and the blessings of the new covenant even before Christ actually came. And God could do that. And God could do that because he's God. He could do that because he's God. You see, when God promises to do something, it's as good as done, right? Nothing's going to interfere with whatever he promises to do. Nothing's going to get in the way of him accomplishing his promises. And so therefore, the benefits that are tied to even his future promises are able to be enjoyed as a present reality. This is why, for instance, we can reckon the old man dead even though we still battle with the old man. Right? Objectively, the old man's dead, but subjectively, we're still dealing with him. But we can experience the blessing of reckoning him dead. We can experience victory over sin in this present life. This is also why we can believe that we are fully justified and declared righteous in God's sight, even though subjectively we still wrestle with our sins and battle with our sins. And the same is true concerning our sanctification. On the one hand, we've already been sanctified by God definitively, right? And yet, on the other hand, we see it as a progressive work being done in us. These things, you see, are all in that category of what we might refer to as the already and not yet. And so the saints of old were also able to benefit from what God would do in and through Christ even before his actual coming. In fact, the whole basis of their salvation was all in a promise, a coming of Christ. And yet they knew salvation and experienced salvation even before Jesus had died on the cross. And so the sign of circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, a sign especially pointed out to us, a sign and seal of the righteousness of God by faith. So it was a sign, you see, of what God had promised to do through the coming Son, that he would justify his people, that he would save his people on the basis of what the coming one would do. Well, circumcision was the sign of the covenant of God's people until the coming of Jesus Christ. Once he came, the old sign having found its fulfillment in Christ, he changed the sign to that of baptism. And we know that because in the Great Commission, Jesus tells his people to go out and to teach and to baptize all the nations, teach and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't tell them, go out and to make disciples of all the nations and circumcise them all, right? He tells them, baptize them. And we see that the sign has been changed as a result of what Christ instituted in what we read from the Apostle Paul. And perhaps this is one of the clearest examples we have of the fact that the one sign has replaced the other. And that's in Colossians chapter 2. And if you would, please turn there. Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2 and beginning in verse 11. We'll just read those two verses. The apostle says, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, as those verses were read, did you notice that this verse tells us that baptism signifies the very same thing that circumcision signified? Baptism signifies the very same thing that circumcision signified. We're told that baptism signifies the circumcision made without hands. The circumcision made without hands. What circumcision would that be? It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a spiritual circumcision, right? And that's something only God can do. You can't do that to yourself. The sign can be administered to you physically, but the thing signified by the sign cannot be done by you or me. God must do that, right? And it signifies also putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, which was accomplished by the circumcision of Christ. Now, of course, in this section of Colossians, Paul is refuting the Judaizers, right? That's what he's doing here. He's refuting the Judaizers who were trying to get the Gentile converts to get circumcised. The Judaizers saying, oh yeah, you believed in Christ, that's good, whatever, but you also now need to get circumcised. And Paul's saying, well, wait a minute, no. And here's why I say no, right? He tells them that they shouldn't. And there's no longer a place for circumcision because they are already united to Christ. And that they have already received the benefit of a circumcised heart by the very fact that Jesus was cut off for them. Jesus was circumcised for them. See, this is the circumcision of Christ. And so physical circumcision no longer has a place among the covenant people of God, because that aspect of that sign of the covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. That bloody sacrament has been fulfilled by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, whereby he shed his blood for the remission of our sins on the cross. And so now that he has come and he has taken up the work of the cross, the bloody sacrament has been replaced by a bloodless sacrament in baptism. And so now our union with Christ is no longer signified by the sign and seal of circumcision, but by the sign and seal of baptism. And keep this in mind, this new sign and new seal still signifies the same thing that circumcision did, right? It still signifies and seals the righteousness which is by faith in the Messiah, in Christ. The same seal that both Abraham and we receive by faith in Christ. And so those who unite faith to baptism are one and the same with those who united faith to circumcision. And the interesting thing is that this passage makes a one-to-one correlation between circumcision and baptism. And both require Jesus Christ as the object of faith. Right? Again, one looked forward to and anticipated the work of Christ, and the other looks back on what Christ has already accomplished. One is bloody, the other bloodless. We see a similar correlation in the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and in verses 38 and 39, which, Lord willing, we'll look a little bit more closely at next Lord's Day. But for now, in that passage, let me just bring this to your attention. In that passage, you'll recall, Peter is preaching a sermon to a Jewish audience. These Jews, of course, the male Jews present that day, would have already been circumcised. And Peter's preaching to them, and at the end of the sermon, what does he tell these circumcised people to do? He tells them, repent, believe, and be baptized. That's what he tells them to do. And in verse 39, the reason he gives as to why they should repent, believe, and be baptized is because, listen, because the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off. Now, let me ask you this. What do you think those Jewish hearers thought when they heard those words roll off the tongue of the Apostle Peter? Jewish hearers. Peter himself, who was a Jew. What do you think they thought, and what did they understand by what Peter was telling them to do? Surely, there can be no doubt about it, Peter was very purposeful in using those very words in the way that he did that day. Surely those Jewish hearers were able to make the direct connection to the very words which our Lord himself used when he instituted the sign of circumcision as the sign of his covenant way back in Genesis 17. There could be no doubt they understood what Peter was telling them to do and how it was connected to the promise made to Abraham. And he was calling all in attendance and the heads of households to be baptized, to receive the sign of the covenant. And as we, Lord willing, will see next week, not just them, but also their seed and their households, even as the Lord first instructed his people to do when he first gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham. So although the sign changed, what the sign points to has not changed, at least not in essence. You see, baptism also points to the need of a circumcised heart, doesn't it? It points to the need of a cleansed heart, a heart washed clean. It shows us the need to have our sin and even our self-righteousness washed away. It shows us our need to be united to Jesus Christ. But it also points us to God's gracious provision of those things in the person of Jesus Christ, just like circumcision did. God gives the command to have a circumcised heart, the command to be washed, the command to have our sins washed away, right? And he fulfills it on our behalf. The same thing he did with circumcision, he also does with baptism. The command is to believe the Lord, to repent, believe and be baptized. And God graciously grants faith and repentance to his people. That's one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. God grants the very things he requires to us. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. You can't conjure these things up in and of yourself. God must give these things to you as gifts, gracious gifts. Well, baptism is not only a sign that points to God's gracious provision of Christ, but like circumcision, it's also a seal of God's covenant of grace. In baptism, the person baptized is receiving God's seal upon them. It's as though God the King has impressed his signet ring upon the person to show authenticity and to claim ownership over the one who receives the sign. That's what's done in baptism. And so baptism is a sign and seal, just like circumcision was a sign and a seal. By baptism, we are marked by God, and by that mark, we are separated from the world. We are separated from the world. And of course, we know that God, he is the creator of all people. And because he's the creator of all people, we can say that God owns everybody, right? He is the owner of us all. And that's certainly true. But not all are his children. Not all are his chosen people. Not all are his covenant people. And one of the things that distinguishes his people from the world is the sign of baptism. So let me ask a few questions to help us put some things together here as far as the continuity between the signs of the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, when a person came to faith in the God of Abraham, what was a person to do? Well, if it was a male, he was to be circumcised, right? In the Old Testament, what was the outward sign that represented the inward reality of a clean heart? Circumcision. In the Old Testament, what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the covenant community? Circumcision. Well, let's ask those same questions, but we're going to replace Old Testament with Newer Testament. In the Newer Testament, when a person comes to faith in the God of Abraham, what is that person to do? Be baptized. In the Newer Testament, what is the outward sign that represents the inward reality of a clean heart? Baptism. In the Newer Testament, what is the outward sign that marks a person's entrance into the covenant community? Baptism. You see, it's the same covenant. Right? It's the same covenant, and it still has a sign tied to it. It's just that the sign has changed in form. But even though the sign has changed in form, as we have seen, the thing signified by the sign remains the same in both testaments. And interestingly, just as we hold to and believe that in such a thing as believer's baptism, we believe that. We believe in believer's baptism. We see that in all kinds of ways, But we also believe that in the Older Testament, there was such a thing as believers' circumcision. Right? Abraham first believed the promise, and then he was circumcised. And that's the normal way that things go when it comes to adults coming into the covenant community of God. Throughout the various administrations of the covenant of grace, prior to Christ's arrival, any adult male coming to faith would have to be circumcised, because that was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace back then. And today, that same person would receive baptism. And again, as we will see, Lord willing, next week, if that adult had children, they also would receive the sign of the covenant. Now, with all that said, it must be pointed out that none of the benefits of circumcision, nor any of the benefits of baptism, are received apart from faith. The benefits are not received apart from faith. Without faith, the covenant signs offer no benefit in the long run. In fact, apart from elect infants dying in infancy, those who have been circumcised or baptized but never come to faith are cursed. They're cursed. Apart from elect infants dying in infancy, those who don't have the sign of the covenant are cursed. The sign itself, though, has no saving power. That's the point, right? The sign by itself has no saving power. Faith must be exercised toward God if any of the eternal benefits are to be received. You see, just as circumcision didn't remove the need for children and adults to repent and believe, it's also true that baptism doesn't remove an adult or child's need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation today. It's always a requirement, always been a requirement. All children, whether they're in the covenant or not, are born in sin and death, right? Thanks to our father Abraham and the sin he brought upon us, or I mean our father Adam, the sin he brought upon us in the garden, everybody who is conceived afterwards is born in sin and misery. That's part of the curse. And so there's no such thing as an age of accountability where God says, well, I'll give you till this long, and then we'll decide whether you're going to be one of my people or not. No, I mean, the Lord doesn't work that way, right? The Lord has his people. And it's not based on some age of accountability, right? It's not. It's according to his unconditional election. It's according to his grace as to whether somebody will be saved or not. And so children aren't in the special category where they have this time where if they die during that time before they're of that age of accountability that they're automatically elect. That's not the way the scriptures read. Okay? All of mankind is accountable from the very first moments of life. All of us are accountable to God at our very first moments of life. Our sinful nature, you see, doesn't come with puberty. It comes by conception. That's where the sin nature comes from. It's from Adam and all who come after Adam. And so there's no such thing as children being born in innocence. Children receive their sinful nature not only as a result of their sins they commit themselves, but because of their union with their father Adam. You see, all of us are conceived as guilty and polluted sinners and are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. And this is a fact that goes back to the opening chapters of Scripture, and it's a fact that is just as true today as it was back then. And so circumcision did not save, and neither does baptism. It doesn't save. It's not something that works in the Latin ex opera operato, that by the working or by the doing it is done. It's not a mechanical thing that if you do the physical part, then it means that you also have the spiritual part. It doesn't work that way, but there are some who teach that and believe that, but that is not what the scriptures teach. Baptism does not regenerate anybody, adult or child. Baptism doesn't confer salvation, and neither did circumcision. Rather, Abraham, remember what we're told by Paul, Abraham was justified before he received the sign. And you can think also of the thief on the cross who went to be with Jesus in paradise, never having received the sign of baptism. Right? Baptism doesn't confer salvation. Rather, what it does do, though, is it provides us with a sign of our only hope. Baptism is a sign to the one being baptized and also to those witnessing the baptism. It's a reminder, it's a sign of our only hope in this life and the next. That's what is signified in baptism. Or one of the things that's signified in baptism. If a covenant child received the sign of circumcision, but failed to take hold of what circumcision pointed to by faith, then in the end, he would be cut off completely from the covenant people of God. This is what happened. You can think about it. This is what happened with Ishmael and also with Esau. For them, the cutting off of their flesh in circumcision was really but nothing more than a precursor of their being cut off completely from the covenant people of God and the blessings that are tied to the covenant. They were cursed for having broken the covenant by not adding faith to their circumcision, for not believing in the promise of the coming Messiah, not placing their faith and their hope and their trust in Him. And so likewise today, if a covenant child does not receive by faith the thing that baptism points to, then he or she will also be deluged or flooded with the judgment of God. In other words, the amount of water they experience at their baptism only serves as a precursor for the flood of judgment that will come upon them in the hereafter. This is what happened to all who have been baptized in the church and who have left the church to die as apostates. They are now suffering the judgment of God, and to a greater degree because they had the covenant sign placed upon them, and by having that sign and not partaking of the reality and the substance of that sign, they broke covenant with God. Faith must be joined to your baptism in order to escape God's judgment and receive His eternal blessings. And so you children need to pay special attention to that. Praise God, you have the sign placed upon you and the seal placed upon you. God has said you are His. You are in His covenant. But you can't just trust only in your baptism. You need to look at what your baptism points you to, and it points you to Jesus Christ and your need to place your faith in Him. You need Jesus Christ to be your Savior so that the waters of your baptism will be a picture, a sign of the washing of God by the blood of Christ over you for your forgiveness of sins. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to listen to the sermon that your baptism preaches to you daily. Okay? You see, faith must be joined to your baptism. Let me put it like this. Water baptism without saving faith is like me taking the sign for Disneyland and putting it in front of a federal prison. Right? So long as that sign for Disneyland is found anywhere other than in front of the Disneyland amusement park, the sign will not correspond with the thing that is signified by the sign. I can believe in the sign all I want, but believing in the sign isn't going to turn the prison into an amusement park. The only place the sign is effective is where the sign, where the thing signified by the sign is true. In other words, the sign is effective when it's in front of the place where the sign belongs to. Right? And so likewise, the sign of baptism is only effective in those who have experienced inwardly the things that are signified by it outwardly. Finally, When it comes to the sacraments, we do well to keep in mind that the sacraments are not our words. The sacraments are not our words. In the sacraments, we are not promising to do something. That's not what the sacraments are about. They are not our words or words to the effect of our commitment. Rather, they are God's words of His commitment to us. That's what the sacraments are. They're signs and seals of God. They are signs and seals of His covenant. Baptism is a sign and seal of what God has done, you see, in providing salvation for His people. Now, indeed, there is a personal aspect to it, and that's why when we baptize people, we baptize them by their names, right? And by doing it this way, the individual receives a personal invitation to believe what their baptism signifies. But even so, the main emphasis in the sacrament is placed and is to be placed upon what God has done in the gospel. The sacraments are visible presentations, you see, of the gospel. That's what they are. They're the gospel in visible form. And so whether we're talking about infant baptism or adult baptism, the sacrament isn't the testimony of our faith. Rather, it's a testimony of God's gracious work of salvation. Baptism is not our profession. Our profession comes from our mouths. That's how we make a profession, is by our mouths. It's what we do from the moment we first believe, when we say, cry out to God for forgiveness and believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. We do that with our hearts and our mouths. It's what we do before the elders to become members of the church. It's what we do when we stand before the congregation to make a profession of faith. But baptism, the act of baptism, isn't that. B.B. Warfield put it very well when he said, "Baptism, as circumcision, is a gift of God to His people, not of His people to God. Abraham did not bring circumcision to God. He received it from God. God gave it to him as a sign and a seal, not to others, but to Himself. It is inadequate, therefore, to speak of baptism as the badge of a Christian man's profession. By receiving it, we do make claim to be members of Christ, and our reception of it does mark us out to the observation of our fellow men and His followers, or as His followers. But this is only an incidental effect. The witness of baptism is not to others, but to ourselves, and it is not by us, but by God that the witness is born. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God gives us this sign as a perpetual witness that this faith is acceptable to Him, and as a seal, an abiding pledge, that He will always treat it as such. He who has been baptized bears in himself God's testimony and engagement to his salvation." See, in believers' baptism especially, his baptism cannot be one and the same with the profession of faith. Because, again, by definition, he would already believe even before receiving the sacrament. Hence the reason we call it believer's baptism. The person is already a believer and then receives the sign. Rather, baptism is a testimony of God's gracious work and His gracious promises to the one who joins faith to his or her baptism. And I realize we live in a day and in an age and everybody wants to express themselves. And this mentality, sadly, has also found its way into the church. You can see it in all kinds of the different worship services that go on. A number of people and denominations so tie baptism to faith that baptism and profession become one and the same thing to many of them. And so many Christians, therefore, think that when they get baptized, it's their testimony to the world of their commitment to God. Now, again, there is an element of truth to that. Baptism is the occasion of our receiving the sign of the covenant and in a formal way, becoming members of the Church of Christ. And by the way, that also carries with it obligations, right, to live faithfully. There's all of that that's tied to baptism. But that's not what it's ultimately about. It's about God's testimony. Baptism is a testimony to God's faithfulness, a testimony of his promises. And so you see, every time a person is baptized, we're reminded, and we are to be reminded of God's grace. We are to be reminded of his faithfulness, of his mercy. Baptism reminds us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we see the water sprinkled or poured over a person, we're reminded of the blood of Christ shed for his people. It reminds us of the riches that Jesus Christ has gained for his people by him having been circumcised for us. It's a testimony, you see, of his perfect grace. And so given that, we do well to be careful to not take glory away from God in our baptism by turning it into a ceremony about us and about our testimony, by fixing too much attention on us and overshadowing God's testimony. So let us be more concerned always. Let us always be more concerned about preserving God's glory and his testimony as to what he has done to save his people from their sins and to bless us eternally. Let's take up our psalters.